We are continuing, believe it or not, in 2 Corinthians, where we were the last time when we looked at the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3:18 in changing us into the very image of Christ that we see as we gaze in the Word of God. And then we also saw in our second message that we have the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And all of this takes place in an earthen vessel. It's most marvelous, most marvelous. Where we'll be heading this morning and in our second message is that there's been a sub-theme all the way through, and that is the importance of where our eyes are. And very important that we understand as Christians where we fix our eyes. Recently, my wife and I, being unable to sleep, were up at 1 o'clock in the morning, and I remember saying to my wife, "I'm not very pleased with my life and my ministry right now. I don't know what it is about us that when we take our eyes off the Lord and put them where we shouldn't put them, we can fall in despair and depression in a moment." Matter of fact, I remember reading about Spurgeon, how he was a man of great depression. There were times when he'd fall into depression for days. You ask yourself, how can it be? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, we don't faint, we don't quit, we don't get to despair. But then you will see, as we go back there in coming times together, how the Apostle Paul did himself find himself in a place of discouragement and despair, but he didn't quit. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and don't turn there, let me just mark this out, he gives the marks of a true servant of God. How do you know somebody who really is a servant of the Lord? Is it by how they talk? Is it by how their ministry is received? Is it by how they look in public? Is it by how they dress? Is it, what is it? And Paul said this, but in all things, 2 Corinthians 6:4, but in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much endurance. The mark of a true servant of the Lord is that no matter what happens, is that they endure. But that's difficult at times, isn't it? What I'd like to do this morning is look at the importance of where we put our eyes and how we put our eyes and the results of that. And then, as we gather again in the second session, go back to 2 Corinthians and see how it's applied in 2 Corinthians. Where should our eyes be? What should the priorities of our life be? Psalm 42. Verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the help of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light, O thy truth, and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill, unto thy tabernacle. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. It's very easy in the day and age we live to take our eyes off of our priorities, scriptural priorities, take our eyes off the Lord. Happens subtly, happens very slowly. It doesn't happen all at once. It's not as if we're driving along and we see something, a deer maybe out in the woods. That's what my tendency is. My wife, when I leave, you know, it's always like, keep your eyes on the road now. When you're driving, keep your eyes on the road, because I'm always looking off the road. Oh, there's turkeys over there. There are deer over there. We live with a lot of wild animals around us, and the next thing you know, I'll feel my wheel bouncing along on the side of that. You know, they put those things just for me, those little rough spots on the side of the road. I remember one time when I was traveling with Ray, and when we first started traveling, we had this old station wagon. And he never would let me drive for some reason. I don't know why. I was 35 years old. I thought I was old enough to drive at the time. And he wouldn't let me drive. And finally, one time we were traveling, he got so tired, I could just see him. His head was bobbing. I said, Ray, pull over. Let me drive at least for a half hour. Shut your eyes. And he said, okay. And so we take off down this main highway. It was I-95, and we're buzzing along. And he didn't want to still go to sleep. He didn't trust me. And I waited just till his eyes closed and he started to snore, and I pulled those right wheels ever so slowly over on those bumps. And he jumped up and said, pull over, I'll drive. Well, I believe we have times in our walk with the Lord where we have those bumps. The Lord puts them there. I believe when we read these two Psalms, you read this phrase, I believe it was at least three times, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? And those are the bumps that we hit to let us know that our eyes are not on the right place. That we're not really focused where we should be focused. We're constantly teaching our girls and our girls' basketball team in school. A girl will shoot. The other night we were 9 of 15 from three-point range. That doesn't mean much to you, but it's the longest shot you can take and get points. It was just going in. I mean, it was amazing. But there are nights when we're not, and I'll say to the girl, did you see the basket before you shot? No, look. And they'll say, no. I will see your goal. Keep your eyes where you're supposed to go. Now, I'm belaboring the point. It's so important because, you know, we live in a world and in a country where our eyes are constantly being pulled off the goal. We get asked to get a world view. We're asked to get a national view. We're asked to get a state and local view. And the news bombards us, and our papers bombard us, and people around us bombard us. It's at schools, it's at work. And you know, I really believe that we need to get back and have some serious ministry meetings on what really is the purpose of life for the Christian. What really does God intend? Why are we here? Because we are flipping. The church is flipping. And that's why there's so many of us saying, I'm not pleased with my ministry or my relationship with the Lord right now. Boom, 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 boom. God's saying you're hitting those spots, now pay attention. And I believe that's what happens to the psalmist. And I know Paul had those times too, because in 2 Corinthians he'll even say that he got to a place of despair, just depression. I mean, there was nobody attacked like the Apostle Paul. And it doesn't take much to get us going. You know, just went through a time, and I don't want to belabor this point, but just went through a time where a young boy is in his 20s that I've known since he was knee high. He came home with his one-year-old baby and found his wife hanging from the rafters. He killed herself. The same week, I get a call, a 47-year-old man who I just saw in Laurinburg a year ago come to know the Lord and have been, it was out later on, just months ago, we had a whole week of meetings on the Song of Solomon, and he was there, and he was growing in the Lord. And then I get a call the very same week that he'd been hit on a motor scooter and killed instantly. Then I go down to visit my mom for her birthday. Before I get there, she's had a third stroke, and now she can't even respond. She can't move. She just lays there. And I stand in front of my mom and say, Mom, happy birthday. I love you. And she's just a tear. No movement at all. Just a tear from her eye. Sad. I say, I'm not very pleased. Well, you know, the reason is because I've lost the goal. We pick up a paper and we read about a tsunami and we hear people saying, why does God allow that? Why does God? And we tell them, oh, because God's judging a nation. Don't ever say that. You don't know that. If that was the case, we'd have had a tsunami and cover us a long time ago. But see, those things just get our attention off what really matters. And that's what happened to the psalmist. I don't have time in the short time we have now, but you go through the scriptures, start all the way with Eve. What happened to Eve? She did see, she looked and saw that the fruit was good. I look at Lot, she turned and she looked. You know, where your eyes go and where you look is so important. But where your eyes are feasting and what you're fixing your eyes on, if you're going to look at all your circumstances, you're going to look at all the negativity, if you're going to look on the physical, natural realm, you're going to be in trouble. That's why the Bible tells us to look off onto Jesus. That's why Galatians tells us that where Christ sits above, we're to gaze, fix our eyes up above. Paul's going to tell us in our second session in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we're to fix our eyes on the Lord. We're told in Jude 21 that we're to be looking for the coming and soon appearing of the Lord Jesus. Our eyes are so important. And beloved, if we're honest, and I say we're putting our eyes on too many things that teach opposite of what the Word of God teaches, true? I know you didn't want to say amen to that, but you know it. And it's time for us to realize how important it is, because that's why we're so disquieted over our souls. He's going to say, look up and don't look down. You know what? I gave this message here years ago. I know you did. So when I go to the back and say, you know, I wrote your name and a date. People do that. They write the name of a preacher and the date. Hopefully it's different. Hopefully it's appropriate. But here's the point. I want to look at three things in this portion that are important for us as we are going to walk on with the Lord, fixing our eyes in the proper place. The first is this. We have to stop looking at ourselves and we have to look to God constantly. We have to stop looking at ourselves. You know, it's an amazing thing. 51 times there's a personal pronoun used in these two psalms. Take a colored highlighter and go back through and you'll start to see them. I 14 times, me 16 times, my 21 times. Look at it again. My soul, verse 1, my soul, verse 2. I come, my tears, my, me, I, me, my. Man, he's got eye trouble. He does, doesn't he? Me, my, I, he, I'm not getting, I don't have, what's wrong? We deserve, you deserve, that's what the devil wants you to do. You deserve better. Can you, that's what he did to Eve. Can you believe of all the people that God said to you that you can't eat of every tree? Of all, my, shock, I never thought of that before. We live in a self-centered world. That's all sin is self. When you read about Adam and Eve, they were so other-orientated, they didn't even need an external morality. They didn't even know they were naked. They never had a bad thought. Could you imagine what it must have been like to walk at that time? How could they go anywhere? No, after you. They never get anything done. Wouldn't it be marvelous to live that way? All you have to do is get in your car and drive and find out what a self-centered society we live in. True? Because you see me driving. I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to go faster than you. I'm going to get to the ramp before you. That's all they say. I've learned to drive just lay back and say, oh, you first, go ahead, you're more important. Because if I don't, I'm going to get mad and I'm going to become more important. We live in a self-centered world. You couldn't advertise if you didn't do that. Why would they have advertising? The advertising is directed at you, not other people. You make up an advertising scheme. Give what you have for others. Do what you have for others. See, that was the Corinthian problem, as we saw the last time, didn't we? Right in chapter 1, they were asking this, why is this happening to me? When in essence, really what they were saying is, why isn't it happening to them? That's really what you say when you say, why me, Lord? What you're really saying is, why not next to me? Over here. And he had to tell them that you have to realize this, that everything happens in your life so God can comfort you so that with the same comfort he comforts you, you can use that comfort and comfort others. It's others, others, others. Not anymore, it isn't. Now it's I don't go there anymore because they don't do this for me. I didn't get anything out of it. How do you not get anything out of it? Well, they don't do me. Why don't we say, well, I got to go because if I don't go, I can't help people. I can't use my spiritual gift. Even Paul told the Romans, listen, it's expedient for me to come so I can use my spiritual gift and you can use yours to me. That's in chapter 1. We've lost that word others. This psalmist has so many, it's incredible. I took a pink highlighter, went all the way through these two psalms, and all the verses turned pink. All he's talking about is me, my tears, I. Look at verse 4. I remember these things. I poured out my soul in me. For I had gone and I went. Mercy, please, stop it. We're nothing. We're insignificant. Sounds like the Pharisee's prayer, doesn't it, Luke? I thank you I'm not like this guy. I thank you I'm not like them. I thank you we don't do that. What is happening to us? We're self-centered. And that's what's happening in the world. That's what's happening in our country. That's why advertising, that's why we're booming, because everybody's saying, yeah, it's for me, I got to have it. And it's just going on and going on. There's no others. I was talking to Brian last night. I won't tell you where, but we went out last night and had a meal together. And I was thought I was going to have trouble speaking this morning because when you have Irish food, my lips want to talk a little way funny. I'm sorry. That was English. Something happened. British. That covers it. And I was telling him, I said, you know, we've got to get back to others because that's what it's all about. What are we doing for others? You know, God puts us in a situation, you know. At school, this year we have a new girl working for us. She came from Maine. She's a divorced woman with a 9-year-old and a 14-year-old. And I relate to that because when I was 10, my dad divorced us and then he killed himself. And I didn't have a dad. And so Betty and I have kind of taken her in. For Thanksgiving, we bring her over. And for Christmas, we have her over. And the kids. And she's working for $6 an hour, 7 hours a day, 6 days a week. And she's trying to make her ends meet. And she didn't have heat. And she didn't have this. So you have to do this. And you have to find somebody to fix it. And then she didn't have money to fix her car. And then you have to take time and do that. Listen, the whole point is others, isn't it? How do we give somebody the gospel message and tell them, here, you need to be saved, and then live like everyone else in a selfish world and don't take time? Paul says, I clothe them, I feed them, I win their heart to win their ears so I can preach Christ so they can be saved. That's just as basic as it is. But as long as we have 51 personal pronouns in our two Psalms, we're going to have a trouble. Do you realize that only one place, look at verse 8, yet the Lord, that's the only place the name the Lord in caps, Jehovah, appears. One time, 51 times me, one time, the covenant-keeping God who keeps his promise. I think there should have been 51 times, if I keep my eyes on the one who promises and keeps, I wouldn't be so disquieted. True? Charles Stanley had a wonderful message this morning. Wonderful message on why the tsunami happened. And basically, what it boils down to is we don't know everything the Lord's doing, but we do know who the Lord is, don't we? We keep our eyes on the Lord. We don't need to know why. All we know is this, that he'll do it for his glory, for our betterment and the furtherment of the Lord's people. That's all that matters. We don't need to know why. Do you realize, look at verse 4. Do you realize what a depressed spirit will cause? Verse 4, it will cause this, unfulfilled plans. It says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone. Had gone, literally in the Hebrew, is I would have gone. In other words, it doesn't say I did go. He says I would have gone. In other words, there were unfulfilled plans. Look at verses 3 and 10. The depressed spirit caused this, unrelieved feelings. My tears have been my meat day and night. Verse 10, as a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me and they say daily unto me. In other words, I can't get out of the condition. It's constant. It's a constant pain. It's unrelieved feelings. And the other thing that it causes is this, unanswered questions. Did you see all the questions? Look at verse 2, ends in a question mark. Verse 3 ends in a question mark. Verse 5 has two questions in it. Verse 9 has two questions in it. Verse 10 has a question. Verse 11 has two questions. Psalm 43:2, it has a question. Two questions in it. Verse 5 has two questions. I mean, there's nothing but questions. Are you that way this morning? Nothing but questions in my life. You know what Paul told Timothy? To avoid foolish arguments and things that lead to questions and not edifying. And I've learned years ago that when somebody comes to me and asks me a question and it causes another question or teaches me a truth and it raises nothing but questions, I stay away from it. I don't want to know it. When you teach me the Word of God, the Spirit of God will always use it to edify, not cause confusion. True? He will always do it to build up, point to the Lord, keep us centered on the Lord, not drive us away. Not to make us all question. The Lord doesn't want us puzzled. He's truth. He's light. There's no darkness in him. There's no question in him. And the whole point is this, that when we have nothing but unfulfilled plans, nothing but unreleased feelings, nothing but unanswered questions, you got to put God back into the picture. You don't get all the answers to the questions, but you know the person behind the scenes. God's in control. Instead of asking questions that can't be answered, go back to things that are true and that you know are true. That's a true biblical principle when you have Bible study. When I teach classes on how to study the Bible, and we get to how to answer those gray areas and those questionable areas, like, does Adam have a belly button? Those are big doctrinal questions, and people ask you those questions, believe me. Can God make a rock so large that he cannot pick it up? Yeah. You get questions like that. And what I always tell them is this. Start out with it, which is absolutely clear, and when you get to muddy areas, stop. Stick with what is clear. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he, James tells us. God doesn't do evil things. You might not know why something bad's happening to you, but realize this. God means it for good. That's absolutely clear. God will use it for good. It's God's character to overrule the devil. So you might not know why, but you have to put God back in the picture. That's all the Lord Jesus was trying to do in Luke chapter 13 when he said about the same thing about a tsunami. Remember he talked about all those people who were killed by the sword and all and the tower fell? He said, what does he say to them? Were they more wicked than you? Answer, no. Well, then you need to repent too. God was giving us a lesson. The uncertainty of life and the certainty of judgment. Put God in the picture. We've got to put God in the picture again. We've got to understand why things happen. God, sometimes we as Christians live like God is dead. I really believe that this Calvinist Arminian thing has just destroyed the mindset of Christians to where Christians are afraid to say that God is sovereign. God is on the throne. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it says, I saw a throne set in heaven. That's during the day of the Lord. That's the most upheaval time on earth. Listen, there's a crystal sea with a throne on it. There's no ripples there. It's flat calm. And there's one sitting on the throne as the Ancient of Days. That has nothing to do with election and other things like that. Sovereignty means, as God said it through Isaiah to Israel, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. I am God, there's no one up here but me. My plans will come to be, my counsel will be fulfilled. Does that bother you? Doesn't bother me. I don't know how it works out, but I know that's my God. So when the devil comes along with all these barbs, I say, excuse me? Sorry. My God's sovereign. My God's in control. You've got to put God back in the picture. The second thing we have to do is this. We have to stop looking at the past and look at the future. Nostalgia is terrible for the Christian. I've heard people say, well, I remember back in the 40s. You're not in the 40s. Well, Lord, bring another Pentecost. You'll never have another Pentecost. It was a fulfillment of a prophetic day. You'll never have another one. Well, I remember when I was a kid, and I had to walk to school in Jacksonville, Florida, uphill both ways in the snow. There's no hill in Jacksonville, Florida. I saw a cute comic on the airlines the last time I was on there when I opened it up in the Flying magazine. Had a big, tall adult with a little boy in his hand, and the boy had to be about 3 years old, right? And it was a snowstorm, and they were walking outside in the snowstorm. To the man, it was up to his knees. To the boy, it was up to his neck. And the remark underneath was, oh, be quiet. When I was your age, I had to walk in snow up to my neck. We got to stop looking to the past. We got to start looking to the future. We got to, looking to the past is okay if you see God in it. Now, how many times did God say to Israel, do you remember when I led you out of Egypt? Now, those days are good. But even then we're warned in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, forgetting those things, or 3:13, forgetting those things that are behind, press towards the mark. But if you're looking at the past and seeing God, that's fine, but don't stay there. Don't stay there. The past is a rudder to steer us in the future, not to be an anchor. And for some people, many of us, I find that the older I get, it happens to me, is it's an anchor. I throw it out and I'm stuck there. And some people are stuck in the past. Not supposed to be for the Christian. We're supposed to look to the future. We're supposed to look at what's going to take place in the future. We're to look at, and that's why the word hope to the believer. Listen, look to the future is the word hope. H-O-P-E. Hope in the Bible is not, I hope, I hope, I hope, oh my, I hope. That's not hope. It's not iffy. It's a certainty, but it's in the future. You read Romans 8. We have this hope. Creation groans for this hope. It's not uncertainty. It's a certainty, yes, but listen, it's in the future. So it's a certainty that's waited for. That's what our hope is. You know, in Psalm, the reason I read Psalm 43 right after is not only because that it repeats that same thing, why art thou so cast down, my soul? Why art thou so disquieted within me? But also, in Psalm 43, you have four things that he had his hopes in. You see, discouragement comes from misplaced hope. You understand that? If I put my hope in my wife, guess what's going to happen? She's going to let me down. I'm going to get discouraged. If I put my hope in my mental capacity, what's going to happen? What's already happening? It starts to go. You know, someone says, do you remember 2 years ago? No, I slept since then. I'm sorry, but that's the way it works. It's gone. If I put my hope in the government, guess what's going to happen? If I put my hope in my bank account, what's going to happen? If I put my hope in my education, what's going to happen? If I put my hope in anything other than the Lord, guess what's going to happen? Here's a marvelous verse. 15 years ago, when I fell in discouragement, so much so that I fell into deep sin, so much so that I almost lost my ministry before God at the right time came with the right people and restored me, he used this verse in my life, and that's why I sign it with my signature. Psalm 62:5 says this, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is in him. Hope thou only in God. That's our only hope. And in Psalm 42, those five small verses, you have four things that he hoped in about God. In verse 1, it's this, that God will defeat his enemies. Ultimately, maybe not the day you wanted to or the time you wanted to, but God will ultimately. Do you believe that? Listen, you read books, epistles like Colossians and Ephesians, you know what it tells? It tells people like back in their days, 90% of the Roman Empire were slaves. They were owned because they were defeated nations brought in. And what he said to them was this. He said, listen, serve your master even if they defraud you, because one day God will make it right with you and God will make it right with them. Isn't that marvelous? If you're here and you work for an unjust employer and he's defrauding you, you don't got to run around and worry about it, because guess what? It's payday someday. And it's not always on Friday with God, but it's going to be payday someday. We don't have to run around and get even and get... I mean, there are people I've wanted to get even with. And the Lord says, just wait, it's payday. Someday it'll be payday. He will defeat... You know, 1 Corinthians 15, it's a marvelous portion. It talks about the fact that one day the Lord Jesus will subdue all of his enemies, put them under his feet. He'll turn around, he'll take everything subdued to him and forgive it back to the Father, and God will be all in all. Two groups of people. Those of us that willingly bow the knee... Those of us who are lorded over, all together, back under Christ, back to God the Father, and listen, everybody will be subjected to him. Isn't that marvelous? He'll take care of our enemies. You don't have to run and poke everybody back in the eye to try to get even. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense. That's marvelous. Take the pressure off my back. Why do you think some people get all discouraged in life? Because they have people who are attacking you. Well, let them attack you. There was nobody, we're going to see it later on, who attacked like the Apostle Paul. He just simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the second thing we find is this, it is hope, is in verse 2, and that's God's presence and protection. For thou art the God of my strength. I mean, he understood who God was. His hope was in the Lord. The third thing in verse 3 is this, God's direction. And then in verse 4, he said, God is our joy. Those are all four hopes that he had. He understood who God was. He understood who the character of his God was. And that's what we've got to do. Because people can shake you from a doctrine, but they can't shake you from a relationship with the living God. People can shake you with intelligent wranglings and arguments, but if you know who your God is, you don't need to know the arguments. You don't even know the answers. All I know... Why do you think it says that Abraham was able to take his young son and put him on... I tell you what, Abraham could have taken his... Isaac could have taken Abraham down with one punch. Seriously. It's like one day my wife was walking down the hall. She had to go pick a student up from fighting. And she's walking this girl, and the girl looked at her and said, you think you can take me? My wife said, no, but I got a radio. There's a policeman. Oh, okay, she said. And she just said, walk it. Do you think Abraham could have handled Isaac? No way. Well, how did Isaac then lay down on an altar and let his father lift up a knife over him? And the answer was, three times it says they went together. Fellowship. He knew who his father was. Dad, I don't know what you're doing, but I know this. I know who you are. You'll never do anything that displeases God. So if this is pleasing to God, then that's all that matters. You know who your God is. Maybe you're disquieted. Maybe your soul's troubled because you don't understand the character and nature of who God is. That's terrible for us as Christians, isn't it, not to understand who our God is? I say us because I'm in the same boat. When I sat down at 1 o'clock in the morning and said to my wife, I'm not too pleased with my life and my ministry, what I was saying was, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. And I was questioning. Now that leads me to the third thing. The third truth is this. We have to stop asking, searching and asking questions and searching for reasons and rest on the promises of God. You ever notice people that just have one question after another, never have an answer? Just one question after another. Do you realize that there are 13 questions? Remember I told you there are question marks at the end of all those tests? You know there are 13 questions asked in these two Psalms? And 10 of them are why? Remember when I was a kid, my parents said, hey, we're going here. Why? Just get in the car. Why? Because I'm your parent, that's why. What that meant was one more why, you're going to get the strap. And you just learn, okay, I'll get in. But you know what? We do that with our parents, and our children do that with us, and we're unrighteous parents. How do you think it grieves the heart of God when we stand around and say, why? Why? Don't you love me? Peter said the same thing. Carest thou not that we perish? Lord, don't you love us? Listen, I left the splendor of heaven, became a man, put up with humanity for 33 years. I'm about to get beaten, smitten, wrongly accused, falsely accused, tried wrongly, nailed to a cross, become sin for you. You have the nerve to ask me if I love. Lord, help me. How it must hurt and grieve the heart of God. But we go through some time and we just keep saying, why don't you love me? Why don't you love me? Lord, is this how you do it? Is this how you treat people you love? You just got to stop asking questions and searching for reasons. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to ask questions. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We're allowed to ask questions, but not question the motives of God. That's different. God will always answer a sincere question. How many questions did Peter ask? If Peter didn't ask questions, we'd never have half of the four Gospels. I mean, half of them are Peter just asking, Lord, what does this mean? Lord, why? But that's the whole point. The whole point is God will answer a sincere question. God will give wisdom. He might not answer it the way you want or give you the details. I think about Job. Recently, I remember studying a portion and realizing that Job and Peter had to learn the same answer. They had to learn the same truth. And that was this. It's not important if I see God. It's important that I know that God sees me. You remember those disciples? The Lord went up on the mountain. They went out in the boat. Did the Lord know when they were in the boat there was a storm out there? He's up there praying. What do you think he's praying about? They're out in the boat. They don't see the Lord. They panic. You don't need to see the Lord. All you need to know is the Lord sees you. You know why? Because at the right time he comes, and at the right time he responds, at the right time he does the right thing. He sees them. He knows where they are. He knows what they need. That's all you need to know. That's the same thing with Job. Man, they dialogue. Did you ever notice the first the first three chapters of Job are so easy to read and they teach wonderful truths? And then you get into 38 chapters of what am I reading? Because that's men talking to men about God. You like those kind of seminars? Don't go to them. Men dying, was Jesus really a man? Was he married to Mary Magdalene? What is all that stuff? I can't tell you. I wasn't there. Now, it's crazy. Men talking, but then God starts to speak, and then Job starts to get answers in those last chapters. And he just doesn't answer and tell them, well, it's happening in your life because Satan's up here with me, and Satan challenged me, and Satan and I are just having a little contest right now. He just simply says to Job, were you there when I created all things? Were you my counselor? Were you sitting over my shoulder going, put the Arcturus over here and put the Milky Way over there? Were you there when I created angels and the angels were singing when I created all the universe? Were you there? No. You know what he was trying to tell Job? Job, it isn't important that you understand what I'm doing. All that's important is you understand that I see you and I know what you need. That's important. I remember going into that morning to school, and a lot of my ministry now isn't so much to the kids, although we still have our Bible study. We get 50 or 60 kids out for Bible study. But what's important now is that I go in because there's about 20 people that I fellowship with, and they have needs, even though they go to church and they're Christians. And I went in, there's these two women in the PA office, you know, and I said, I got something to share with you. I'm going to share what I learned this morning. And I shared that same thing I just shared with you, and both women started to cry. Oh, I needed to hear that. You know, we need to know who our God is. We need to stop searching for questions, and we need to start resting on promises. Look at some of the promises that are here. Look at Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsteth for the living God. You know what the promise is? That God's alive. He's eternal. He was, he is, he ever will be. Isn't that marvelous? He appeared to the disciples. He even appeared to Moses. He said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Notice what he said, I am, not I was. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's marvelous. People say, well, maybe he did that then, he won't do it now. Yes, he will. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who did deliver us, who is delivering us, and we trust will deliver us. Why? He never changes. He's the living God. I was reading about John Newton the other day. He was on the ship, and the man came to him with one of their idols and said, here, kiss the idol. He took the idol, and instead of kissing it, threw it overboard. He said, let it swim if it's alive. That's the same thing Gideon's father did when he tore down his idol. Remember that? He tore down the altar. What did his father say? Wait, don't hurt him. If Baal's really alive, he'll defend himself. He's not alive. He's not a living God. We have a living God, a relationship with a true and living God. That's what we have to offer. And if we don't show it in our life, nobody's going to want it. You can speak the gospel all you want. If they don't see it in your life, when you go to school, when you go to work, when you go in your neighborhood, they're not going to want it. They've got to know that our God, and that's the promise, is the living God. Verse 8, the Lord, that means he's faithful. He's a covenant-keeping, Jehovah, the one who promises, the one who keeps. Chapter of Psalm 42, verse 2, his power. He is the God of my strength. You have the promise of God's strength. As thy days be, so shall thy strength be. Verse 2 is this, let them lead me. God leads us. And then verse 4 says, yea, I will go unto the altar of God. What is he saying there? God forgives us. We go to the altar of God. If we're going through the gloom and doom cycle as we do, and I say we because I did too. I mean, I sit there and I just think, what is going wrong? I know my wife looks at me with perplexity because she can't figure it out, you know. But I sit there and I look at my children. What are they doing spiritually? I look at what's going on with these people dying, and I can't get to their funeral because I've got to go visit my mom for her birthday. And then when I go visit my mom for her birthday, she can't respond. You ever give somebody a birthday present and a card and they just sit there and look at you with a little tear running down? It's terrible. And I think, what's going on? The Lord says, I know what's going on. You're not looking at me. Because I'm in control. I'm the one you need to be looking at. Beloved brethren, we have a resource. The unsaved have no resource at all. We have a living God. We've got a God who, a relationship with a God that if we keep our eyes on him, as we'll see in a moment when we finish this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, makes all the difference in the world. And it might be this morning you needed to hear this message because you've been grumbling and you've been disquieted. You've got more questions than answers, and it's because you're searching for more questions rather than resting on who God is and the promises of God. And God is trying to warn you of that and tell you that so that you can get rid of all the disquietness and perplexity. Isn't it interesting? He says, why art thou so cast down, O my soul? And then afterwards, it's almost as if he gets an answer and says, oh, hope only in God. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. I see an evil done under the sun. And then all of a sudden he looks above the clouds and above the sun, and he sees God, and all of a sudden there's a breath of hope in what he says. And he does it again, he does it again. And then all of a sudden there's another look above the sun. And then he's down, I see an evil done under the sun. And I start to think, you know, that's just like a Christian life, isn't it? When I take my eyes off the Lord and I have only a man's human world perspective, national perspective, whatever it is, I'm going to be under the sun and I'm going to be shaken. But when I keep my eyes on the Lord, I don't have a problem. And the enemy knows that. So like Peter, he tries to get us to look off the Lord Jesus when he's walking on the water, because as soon as we do, guess what happens? We sink. stop thinking. Look off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has now set down at the right hand of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. Bless it. Bring forth fruit to your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.